This room, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. As Jenny just sung about the unfathomable joy and peace, the incomprehensible joy and peace that God gives to us, if you are with us today and you feel your sin and your sinfulness, you feel the weight of your sin, and you realize that you are not perfect, that you are not holy, that you do not measure up to a perfect and holy God, today's passage has some great hope for you. You will find that you are among common-minded people, that we too have each one realized that we have sinned and we do sin. And if getting into heaven is going to be a beauty contest where we got to stand before the judgment seat and look morally pretty, I know this guy fails. I know I am bound for hell eternally if judgment is resting on my back for having been righteous enough to enter God's presence, because I have not and I do not. Today's passage is also one of the toughest passages in the entire Bible, I think, to reconcile with the rest of Scripture. It's one of these passages where the majority of commentaries have disappointing conclusions on what the passage is saying, and the truth, I believe, is buried in a few obscure journal articles by guys like Roy Beacham up at Central Seminary, up in Plymouth, Minnesota, as to what the passage is really saying. And there's two issues we got to deal with this morning. The first is going to be this issue of an illustration. The author is going to bring an illustration in from the Old Testament, and the New Testament church does not know its Old Testament, period. And what it's coming in is with this illustration of willful sin versus a sin committed in ignorance. And it teaches that willful sins have no sacrifice available for them. Really? I mean, I'm thinking about the sins I do, okay? I'm upset with my wife for no just cause, or I'm upset with my children, and I fly off the handle, and I know I'm doing it, I know I'm wrong, and I know I'm sinning. There's no sacrifice for that kind of a sin? Is that really what it's teaching? Most of the commentaries will say, well, yeah, that's really what it's teaching. The second issue is going to be in this illustration that, using this illustration, it'll apply it then to those who know the truth in Jesus Christ and turn away from Him. And the fact that once you do that, once you willfully turn away from Him, you now have no hope for salvation. And the problem with this is this question: can a person who is saved and secure in Jesus Christ today, tomorrow, go out and do something in rejecting Jesus Christ that would send that person to hell forever? In other words, here's the thing. Is salvation in its essence dependent on me? Or is it in its essence dependent on God? You might know passages like Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10, who will talk about salvation is not of works. It is a gift of God by grace through faith. And that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So here we have these teachings in the New Testament that talk about salvation is God's gift through faith, and that faith doesn't conjure up, you don't conjure that up within yourself. Rather, it is the gift of God, that faith that saves you. But now are you telling me that I can go out tomorrow after being saved today by God's grace through faith He gave me? Are you telling me that tomorrow I can go out and renounce that faith? When it wasn't of me to begin with, that God gives and then God takes back away and sends someone to hell? And a lot of commentaries will say, well, yeah, that's the threat that the author is delivering to these Hebrews. And I walk away from their kind of conclusion saying, is salvation the work of God in its essence, or is it the work of man? Is it maintained? Is it given by God and then maintained by man? That just does not jive with my understanding of the rest of Scripture. And how Philippians 1:6 says, that which God has begun in you, He will finish until the day of Jesus Christ. He will finish. When He made the covenants that we've been studying with Abraham, He alone walked through that covenant while Abraham slept. Unilaterally saying, salvation is my work in your life. I have no doubt that we participate in this, that our wills are involved, that we willfully say, I will trust Christ, but is the burden on our shoulders to maintain our salvation? And are you really telling me there's no forgiveness for intentional sin? King David looked upon a woman lustfully. This is an illustration we'll visit in a little while. He looked upon a woman lustfully. He sent for that woman. He committed adultery with her. He murdered her husband to cover up his sins. Are you telling me that David is unforgiven today for those intentional sins? Let's read the text and let's try to understand both it and the Old Testament to which it refers. Hebrews 10, verse number 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain and fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation or fiery wrath, which will devour the adversaries. That is hell. That is hell. Anyone who has rejected the law of Moses, verse 28 of Hebrews 10, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we stand before this passage this morning with our knees quivering as we think about the truths and the magnitude of what could be said here. Lord, there are no two ways about it. This passage is a threat. It is a threat to someone. Help us to understand who needs to receive this threat. What is being said here? And God, I pray that you would help us in our ongoing discussion of the Old Testament. Father, we preach from it as much as we can, and yet, Lord, Israelis lived it and knew it intimately. I pray, God, that you would bless us. Give us knowledge. And beyond that, Father, give us sanctification. We need a change, Lord. I pray that you would change our hearts and that you would bless us in this endeavor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin here in our outline, point number one here, the author begins with a fearful statement about the consequences of sinning willfully. And he's drawing from the Hebrews' understanding of the Old Testament. He says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And, of course, in the Hebrew mind, this would be like, oh yeah, the willful sin that's talked about in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Now, understand where we've been in context. We've been preaching through this book of Hebrews. And, you know, we were just admonished, you know, previously, if you look at verse number 22, we received three commands. They each began with, let us. They're exhortatory commands. Let us do this. Verse 22, let us draw near to God. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Verse 24, let us consider one another. And that has two modifiers, two participles that give us a description of what it means to consider one another. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another. Okay, and so all along our author has been comparing the sacrificial system of the Old Testament to Jesus Christ and his priesthood, and he has been exhorting us, have faith in Jesus Christ. All of those Old Testament sacrifices, they all pointed ahead to Jesus Christ and the work that he would do. Do not, Hebrews, do not return to your old sacrificial system. Do not return and look to that system as a means of salvation. It was the shadow of that which was to come. And so we've been receiving this exhortation to not look at sacrifice systems as a religion that through which we could earn a righteous standing for God. Rather, look to Jesus Christ. That system was important. It pointed ahead. But this is the real deal. This is Jesus Christ. Now, in that system, if you rejected that system, you could be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If you reject this system, if you reject the Son of God, how much worse will your punishment be? Okay, so he's using this as an analogy. And yet as he uses it, it creates some fearful problems with us. Letter A here, the writer speaks of a point in time at which there could be no sacrifice for sin. Reading verses 26 through 28. For if we sin willfully, and I'm sitting there going, man, I do that a lot, okay? When I sin a majority of the time, I know I'm sinning. Okay? If we sin willfully, if I'm watching a show on television that is not edifying, I know I'm doing it. I know I'm not shutting off that TV show. If I am engaging in a lustful thought and I allow that movie to play in my mind time and time again, I know I'm doing it. If I'm too embarrassed to tell somebody the truth, or if I'm trying to conceal the truth and I deceive, I know I'm doing it. Okay? So, but it says here, if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, and that knowledge in this context is of Jesus Christ as our Savior, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' laws dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, here's my problem. Most commentators just simply accept this is a binary categorization of sins. That there are two kinds of sins in the universe that this passage is talking about, and all sin falls into one of two. And as I read my English Bible, this makes sense. But I don't think it's correct. And the two categories are willful sin, which is deliberate sin, and unconscious sin or unwillful sin, sin that you don't know about. And we see here, in verse 26, the word willful. And then verse number 28, we see the example that he is giving. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. Okay, now, that is an example of willful sin. And my question is all sin that's not unwillful willful, or is there more into that Hebrew word for sinning willfully than we understand? Okay, now we could reduce it to, oh, this is just talking about being ceremonially clean. That, you know, that a Jew who trusted the covenant of God was saved, he was looking forward to a Messiah, and if he sinned certain kind of sin, if he sinned willfully, he could never be ceremonially clean again. He could never be accepted in Israeli society, and in fact, some of them were put to death through stoning. Truly not accepted, cleansed from society. Okay, we could say it's just ceremonial, but I don't see that in the context. And I'm still questioning who sins unintentionally. Who only sins unintentionally? Do you seriously believe that a person can lie without meaning it? Can someone lust and continually, repeatedly, week after week or month after month, engage in the same lustful thoughts and not intend to be doing that? So here's my understanding. My understanding, and we're going to have to work through this over the next few weeks, we are not dealing with two categories and a binary choice. Binary is on or off, okay? Willful or unwillful. Rather, I believe we are dealing with the two extremes of guilt. At one extreme, you have unconscious sin. At the other extreme, you have a kind of sin that is called intentional sin. In our English language, but there's a different wording in Hebrew. What do I mean by unintentional sin? Have you ever dealt with somebody who has bad breath? You know, you're talking to somebody and you're real close to them, and they've got bad breath. Do they know they have bad breath? No. I mean, usually not. You know, if you know it, then it's really bad. But most people who have bad breath don't know it. And they come up and they talk to you, and they're like, okay, now what are we going to do? And you're like, oh. You know what I'm saying? Okay, they have no idea how offensive this breath is, all right? And you know, if you're close to them and you love them, you'll say, hey, grab them in, you know? But if you don't know them and, you know, you're really uncomfortable, you just kind of suffer. And they're just being totally offensive and they don't even know it. Ladies, have you ever had a man who you know casually or, you know, a person you know casually just come up and start talking about your weight? I mean, just the guy is clueless. What are you saying? You know, or, you know, if you're pregnant, Have you ever had people come up to you and okay, you've got emotions and you've got, you know, physical stress on you, and somebody just comes up, start opinionating about pregnancy and your figure, or maybe you're 2 weeks late on your due date and you're really stressed about it, and they don't know what else to say, and they're just clueless to saying, "Isn't that baby here yet? Oh man, that should have been here a long time ago." And you're going, "Oh," you know. It's like, okay, or the worst, and some of the men in this church have done this. Have you ever had an innocent man go up to a lady who's not pregnant and say, "So, when are you expecting?" Okay, total ignorance. As those ignorant words dribbled off of your lips, you had no idea the infinite amount of wisdom you were going to get. Okay? "I am not pregnant." I mean, you will not make that mistake again, will you? Okay? But that was a sin, that was an offense, and it was committed entirely innocently. Can we all agree? There are people who are walking God's earth. God has created them. He owns them. He owns the earth. He makes the rules. And His rules are for truth, goodness, and holiness, purity. And there are people engaging in sins today, and they are totally clueless. I think of people I've been with who take the Lord's name in vain. You know, "And my God, He just said this." And "Oh my God, I won the lottery. Oh my God." And I'm like, "He said, thou shalt not take my name in vain." And they're using the name Jesus casually, when they're not talking to Him or about Him. And I'm like, that name, in my mind, I'm going, that name is holy. And if they're a brother and sister of Christ, I will talk to them about it. If they're unsaved, we got bigger issues. But they are just totally clueless. I mean, in our house, you don't even say, "Oh my gosh," because that's a euphemism for God, and He is so holy that we be very careful about approaching Him and His name in any kind of casual way. So not even a euphemism for God will be used in our house. I even feel nervous about having used that as an example, about having repeated what they say, because His name is holy. "God, do not judge me. My intentions here are very pure, that you would understand that God's name is holy." And so people will sin and not have any idea that God says, "Hey, my name, you will reference that. You will back off of that and use that with great respect anytime you speak it." So this is one end of the spectrum of sin. It is unintentional sin. Now, are all other sins intentional sins? Let's move forward in our outline. The Old Testament does not present a binary choice. Now, this is my opinion. Could be wrong on this, but I do not think it presents a binary choice between two mutually exclusive and all-encompassing kinds of sin, but with two extremes in the spectrum of sin. And we're going to go to several passages of Scripture. On one end of the spectrum, you have unintentional sin. On the other end, you have what I would call high-handed sin. Or actually what the Old Testament says, sinning with a high hand. What does that look like? Now I want you to visit a few passages of Scripture. These aren't written down in your Scripture, in your outlines. Leviticus 5, could you turn there if you have a Bible this morning? We want to go through several passages. Leviticus 5, verses 14 through 19. This is going to be a passage, if I'm remembering correctly, that deals with sacrifices for sins. And I will confess that it looks like it's somewhat binary. There's unintentional and then there's intentional sin. But there's got to be more complexity to Old Testament sin, the Old Testament concept of sin, than this. Look here at verse 14, Leviticus 5:14. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering." Now, stop right there. If a person sinned unintentionally, how did he know it was a sin? I'm just suspicious that this word unintentional has more depth to it, or the word sinning with a high hand has more depth to it than we understand. Drop down to chapter 6, verse number 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass of the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge..." or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what is lost and lies concerning it, and swears falsely in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it may be, it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value and one-fifth more of it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass. What's the next word? Offering. Now, those sins that were just mentioned were not sins that you could commit without meaning to do it, to find something and lie about it, to swear falsely, to have a deposit and to extort it and use it for other purposes. Those are not things that you do unintentionally, and yet there is a sacrifice for those sins. So what is the answer? Let's look at intentional sin for which there is no offering. Okay? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. Now, this is an example. This is not the statement of the law. We'll look at that in a moment. This is an example of the law being enacted in someone. Someone who has sinned intentionally, for whom there is no forgiveness. Look at chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, verse number 5. Then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. In other words, there is no sin offering here. There is no restoration to ceremonial cleanness. There is no restoration to Jewish society. This person will die. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. They throw the first stones. And afterward, the hands of all the people, so you shall put away that evil from among you. Now, what had the man done? This is a man, there's no sacrifice for sin. What had he done? Look at verse number 2. Verse number 2. If there is found among you within your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if indeed it is true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you go and you do this. You stone this one, you put him to death or her to death. So what has happened here? False worship, an outright rejection of the covenant and the God of the covenant, and instead embracing worship. Now, go to Numbers chapter 15, and we'll see the command of sinning, of what happens when somebody sins intentionally. And we'll also consider the Hebrew word behind it all. Numbers chapter 15, verse number 29. Verse 29 has the opposite end of the spectrum. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. But the person who does anything presumptuously, now stop right there. There's a key word. The person who does presumptuously. Okay? The Hebrew there is the person who does hand held high. Okay? Or high-handed sin. Now, I'm seeing one of two positions of that hand held high. A fist shaking at God. I hate you, I reject you. Or a hand raised in the air as in an oath, I swear you off. Okay, so what I am seeing here in intentional sin, or sin with a hand held high, I'm seeing at one end of the spectrum, you've got this fool who doesn't even know he's offending his God. And at the other end of the spectrum, you've got somebody who says, I'm done with you. I hate you. I understand who you are in your Torah. I hate it. I hate you. I reject you. Hand held high, fist held high. And between those two extremes, you have all kinds of sin for which sacrifices could be offered, such as when you lied or extorted. Sins that were obviously intentional, sins that were obviously willful. But you were not swearing off God. You were simply being wicked. Okay? Now that's my statement, my hypothesis, if you will. We'll continue to test it as we go through scriptures this week and next week. But let's keep reading here. We'll just keep reading verse number 30, Numbers 15. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. So, here's the difference. On one end of the spectrum, you've got the ignorant person saying, so, when are you expecting? I'm not. Okay? At the other end of the spectrum, you have the husband who's about to divorce his wife. He's mad, and he says, you fat sow. I hate you. That would be like swearing off your wife with a high hand, right? Those are words that are not ignorant. Those are words that hate and intentionally cut her off. And so this is what I'm seeing here. At one end of the spectrum, unintentional sin. The other end of the spectrum, God, I hate you. And that is a sin that I believe can only be done with full understanding of who God is. Look at verse number 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. How does this begin? For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Who's in view here? This is in the New Testament. These are people who have been approached with the truth of Jesus Christ. And they have received the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. And they see the teachings in the Bible that say, you are a sinner. God is loving and merciful. He gave His Son to die for you. You need to trust Him and repent of your sin and make Him your Lord and Savior. And you say, I see it, I understand it, and I hate it. If God is a God who would send people to hell, then I hate Him. And I don't want anything to do with Him. That is what I'm seeing here as the high-handed sin. In the case of the Hebrews, I see it and I reject Jesus Christ and I go back to my cultural religious system of offering sacrifices in the temple. I am not going to trust this man Jesus of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of there? So those are my understandings thus far. Now, before we leave the topic of unintentional and intentional sin, let's go to 2 Samuel 11 and let's just read a story together. Let's read a narrative about King David and his sins. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse number 2. Then it happened. This is going to be an extended narrative. I just want you to relive David's sins with me and think about how intentional these sins were. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah? So he knows her status, she's taken. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? He's hoping that he'd go down and lay with his wife and the resulting child would be thought to be Uriah's. It's all a scheme. This is all being well thought out by David. And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? as you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. He's a man of honor. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart. So here's plan B. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Plan B fails. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. King David sinned, and I would argue he sinned by our American English understanding of the word intentional. He sinned intentionally against God and against Uriah the Hittite. Now, if your definition is binary, there's unintentional sin and intentional, and only unintentional sin can be forgiven, and intentional cannot be forgiven, where does that place David? In the state of being ceremonially unclean for life, and perhaps for eternity, no sacrifice for sin, depending on how you dice that out. Now go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was written by David, and the psalm begins with an inscription that is contained in the Hebrew text of the Psalms, in the most ancient of manuscripts. So I actually take, even though we don't give it a verse number at the beginning of Psalm 51, I believe this is part of the scriptures. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That's valuable to know, isn't it? So anyway, it's related to his sin with Bathsheba, a sin that I would say in our English definition is intentional. What are David's prospects before God that are included in this inspired psalm that is today our Word of God? Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly. Verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Verse 4, against you and you only I have sinned and done this evil. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Look at verse number 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. David is saying, restore me to a position of service, of honoring you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice. Have we been reading about this in the book of Hebrews? There is nothing essentially inherent in an animal sacrifice that satisfies God. It is a prefiguration of what would satisfy God, and that is the one sacrifice he could provide, his son. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So now here we are. We're in this room together. Are we all going to pretend like we're holy people? That we don't sin? That we don't intentionally sin? Or are we going to sit here with a broken heart after the sins that you have committed this week? And I have committed this week. Are we going to sit here with a broken heart and confess the fact, I have sinned against you? Restore me, and I will praise your righteousness. That is the position that David is in. And what I think is dangerous about the lack of understanding, my lack of understanding of the Old Testament and its sin sacrifices, are that if we walk away from a passage like this saying, well, only unintentional sin is forgiven, that sets up this religious system where we come around and we pretend and we kid ourselves, well, I don't sin intentionally, no. Oh, I did that last week. You know, I really wasn't even aware. I mean, my emotions just took over and I just blew up. And no, I wasn't being intentional. See, we start redefining our sin. We start defining down our sin. One of the cults that we have very popular in America, they take the words of Jesus Christ, be perfect even as I am perfect, and they teach that you can achieve, and you should achieve perfection in order to attain glorification. If you ask them how you're saved, they'll say, well, you're saved by Jesus Christ. That's the first resurrection. You're resurrected from the dead. But if you want to be glorified, if you want to have access to Heavenly Father, as they call Him, you need to be perfect as Jesus is perfect. And so what do? They dumb down sin. They define it down. So that none of us are really sinners. We really are perfect. I tell you what, that's obnoxious. To be around somebody who thinks he's perfect. Can you imagine being married to a man who thinks he's perfect? Or a woman who thinks she's perfect? That is obnoxious, and it's obnoxious in the sight of God. And I would much rather that we be real here and that we understand David's position and that David expected to be restored, that he could be restored through God's grace to a position of serving and honoring the Lord. So there has to be something more to sin than binary, unintentional versus intentional. There has to be something more to this, and I'm trying to find that out today. Now, let's continue here, because what I've been talking about here is a sideshow. What I've been talking about is that the author to these Hebrews is bringing up the examples from the Old Testament of Old Testament sacrificial sin, and he has a very important point to make to them. The person who rejects this message of Jesus Christ, faces greater doom than the person who rejected the law of Moses. He's really only bringing this up to tell people, hey, you need to take Jesus Christ seriously. Because if God testified in his own law, when a person goes and worships someone else and rejects this law, kill him, how much worse? I mean, they were rejecting Moses, not the Son of God, Moses and the law given to Moses, but you are rejecting God's Son. How much worse will your devastation be? Verse 29 of Hebrews chapter 10. Let me get there. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? So now the author is asking a rhetorical question, and he's inviting your imagination to participate. He doesn't give the answer, does he? He's just saying, look, you saw the stoning back there in Numbers. How much worse do you think it's going to be when you reject the Son? And he leaves it totally to your imagination to come up with that answer. Letter A here. The person rejecting the gospel tramples God's Son underfoot, regards Christ's blood as filth, or ceremonially unclean would be the technical aspect here, and hurls insult at the gracious Spirit who shares these truths. These are not three separate sins in verse 29. These are the same sins. Verse 29. How much more guilty will he be who thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which it says he was sanctified? Now there's an assumption there. You understand that the personal pronoun, masculine personal pronoun, can be he or it. If you are assuming that this person was a saved person who was sanctified and now is losing his salvation, you translate that, as my Bible has it, he. But my understanding is what has been sanctified, what has been ratified in blood, is the covenant itself. The old covenant was ratified in the blood of bulls, sprinkled on the people by Moses at the base of, what was the name of the mountain? The mountain that they got the law of God. Sinai. Thank you. It's easy answer. I drew a blank. So anyway, that was not a learning aid. That was a blank up here. Okay. At the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses read the entire covenant to them. It included death sentences. It was more than the Ten Commandments. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And he slaughtered a sacrifice and poured some of the blood on the altar. And he sprinkled the people with blood. And they weren't like, ooh, gross, what are you doing? They were like, this is a blood covenant. This is like signing in blood. Our lives are on the line. And so the first covenant was ratified in blood. And the second covenant comes along that God says, I alone will keep this covenant. This is a work I will do in your hearts and minds. I will write my law upon your heart. And you will do my will. You will know it and you will do it. And I'm going to ratify it in blood, and not the blood of some hapless, witless animal, but the premeditated blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So as we look at this verse 29, where my Bible has it, that person is counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, I would translate, he has counted the blood of the covenant by which it was sanctified a common thing. Because I'm not understanding a person can be saved and lose that, because it's the unilateral work of God. And then finally, that person has insulted the Spirit of grace. Those are not three sins. That is one sin. When you reject Jesus Christ, you are guilty of all. Now, here's the flip side of all of this. God, who so loved the world that He gave His only Son, and who sent His gracious Spirit to inform you of this, if you're sitting here today with me saying, yes, I'm a sinner, I am guilty, that's the Spirit of God talking to you. That is God's gracious Spirit showing you the truth. It's an ugly truth, but you need to know this. So if you have God's gracious Spirit informing you of these things, okay? So God, who does these things, He also reveals the fearful side of His judgment in verses 30 and 31. Oh, they're nasty verses, but they're so important. Look at verse 30. For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge His people. Fact. God is a vengeance, justice type of God. That is revealed in Scripture. Verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Now, a lot of people are going around today with a lot of things to say about the love of God. Oh, God is loving. That's the truth. That is true. He is loving. He is phenomenally loving. But they turn God into this one-dimensional character. He has one-dimensional, and that's this sappy love. And He's just totally out of control. He is loving. He could never send anyone to hell. Look at verse 27 of chapter 10. What does His word reveal? But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. If you are an adversary of God, you will be devoured eternally by fire. Verses 30 and 31. Vengeance, He uses that word. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. What is the payment when you sin against an infinite God? It's infinite punishment. There is no end. Only an infinite God could take punishment on Himself to pay that price. Somewhere in the equation has to be that symbol of infinity, does it not? Either you suffer infinitely, or infinite God suffers on the cross, and the debt is paid. Now, God reveals these things about Him. And a lot of people can say, well, you know, God is so loving, He would never send anyone to hell. They're not reading what God said about Himself. He said, He does not present Himself as a one-dimensional creature. He is God. He's very much in control of His emotions. And He loves in an orderly fashion. He said, here is my Son. Believe Him. Trust Him. This is my love, that I gave my Son to die for your sins. Trust Him. And if you do not, you can expect fiery wrath and judgment for all of eternity. We will continue this study a little bit next week, just to make sure we have a complete understanding of the teaching here. Is there a teaching in this text that says, oh, once you've had salvation, you could lose it? I don't think it's there, and I think we'll nail that down even more as we continue next week. Today's message has not been a warm, fuzzy message. I apologize. I bring you here to a Valentine chocolate brunch. You know, it just sounds like this is going to be a sappy love fest. And here's the reality, and here's the most loving thing I can tell you this morning. That I am a sinner, you are a sinner, God is holy, His judgment is real, and the most loving thing I can tell you this morning is that if you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are in danger of that judgment eternally. You could die on this dangerous little intersection that we have right here at the end of the church. You could die instantly, and you will be more awake and more alive and more in pain than you have ever realized in all of your life. The rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes and saw Lazarus in comfort. It's that quickly. It happens that quickly. I just invite you, I implore you, trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's my only hope. He is my only hope for salvation. He is your only hope for salvation as well. We're going to pray for a minute, or maybe two, quietly to ourselves. It's a time for you to talk quietly in your mind to God. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I invite you to do that this morning. God loves you, and He loves you through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. Let's pray.